Well, he is risen. So please turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 8. Matthew 28, 1 through 8. Matthew 28, 1 through 8. If you'll follow along as I read, please. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' word." Now, the passage that we just read there is not our passage for today. But seeing how it is, obviously, the resurrection morning celebration today, I thought it appropriate to begin with that hope-filled message that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive, right? Death could not defeat him. The grave could not hold him. He's been raised from the dead, thereby giving us, as those who are in him by faith and repentance, the assurance that his atoning sacrifice on our behalf has been accepted by the Father. We are now eternally secure in his hands, and one day soon, we will be gathered into his very presence, where we will worship, will praise, will honor, will glorify him for all eternity. Now, please turn with me to our passage for today, which is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Romans 1, 3 and 4. We see here the Apostle Paul speaking of the gospel. Right? The gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets and the scriptures. And he writes this concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And here it is, by the resurrection from the dead. Right now, we come here today to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But really every Sunday, right, and really every day, should be a celebration of that great and wonderful event. And that's why Sundays are referred to as the Lord's Day. Right? Because it's the first day of the week and the same day on which our Lord conquered death, rose victorious from the grave, and then met with his disciples. And that's what we do here every Sunday. Right? We come together to meet with the Lord and to worship him by our faithful service to him, our master. Now, we mark this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a special way on Easter. But what is the significance? What really is the significance of this event? In other words, what does it say to us? Why is it important? On Friday, we looked at why his atoning death was important. This morning we want to look at why his resurrection is important. So let's look at this passage again. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the gospel, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now first of all, the very name, Jesus Christ, Iesus Christos, Iesus means Yahweh saves through his Christos, his Christ, his anointed Messiah. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this passage says that the resurrection makes some certain and specific declarations about the person and the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, in verse 4, it says that he, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the word used for declared here is horizo, which means to designate limits or boundaries. In other words, the God who created the universe and all that it contains, and who alone designated the limits of creation, and who literally determines the boundaries of the horizon, that's where we get that word from, horizo, that God had sovereignly predetermined the earthly mission of the Son, which included his life and atoning death for our sins, but it was his resurrection which fully declared the truth that he, Jesus Christ, truly is Almighty God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah. In other words, the resurrection is the definitive statement, right? It is the most clear, conclusive, accurate statement that there is about who Jesus Christ is. And so important, so significant is the resurrection that as you read the book of Acts, for example, you'll notice that the resurrection plays an enormous part in the way that the early church carried or spread the gospel. For example, turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 2. Acts chapter 4, verse 2. It says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus his death? No. In Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 32. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And you'll see this. When they heard about, again, his death? No. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Right? Now notice, for the early church, the main focus when proclaiming the gospel, reaching the lost, which we prayed for this morning, the main focus was not on the cross, on the crucifixion. Why? Because anyone can die, right? We know that. Anyone can be crucified. A lot of people were crucified. But only one had the power to come back from the dead. And these passages show us that all-important part of the gospel that we so often gloss over, namely that Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave. That's why there is hope in Christ. Now, another thing that's very important to note is that Jesus' resurrection proved that his death actually had meaning. Right? Jesus' death had significant meaning. In other words, it was not for nothing. There was a purpose for it, an eternal purpose. You see, without the resurrection, Jesus, again, he's just another dead man who was crucified, meaning he was nothing special. But as we know and we've seen many times before, we'll see again in a few moments, his death on the cross was not just a senseless, meaningless death. No, it was very, very important. And again, we'll see that a little bit more on that in a few moments. But another thing to understand is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicates, it substantiates, it confirms his identity as God. Let's say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ vindicates his identity as God. Right? And this is the main reason the religious leaders were so adamant about getting rid of him. Because he was claiming to be God, and to them that was blasphemy. Not to mention, it was a blow to their pride and a threat to their power over the people. Right, and folks, it was so bad that those religious leaders, even after Jesus suffered, died, conquered death, rose from the grave, something, by the way, that they clearly knew only God could do, even after all of that overwhelming evidence, their hearts were so hardened that they still rejected him. In other words, they flat out refused to believe it. And as a result, they have been condemned to an eternity of darkness, loneliness, and physical, mental, and emotional torture. Now, we look at those religious leaders who rejected all that evidence, and we say, how foolish, right? How thick-skulled can a person be? With all the crystal clear evidence, how could they reject Jesus Christ as Lord? How could they disobey him by not responding and surrendering, responding by repentance and surrendering their heart to him? But, again, isn't that what we do when we choose to sin against God? And we all sin. Right? We who know better, we flat out reject his authority, even though we know that he is the sovereign God who is to be worshipped by the offering of every area of our life to him. Right? Romans 6, 11 through 13. Turn there with me, please. Romans 6, verses 11 through 13. Apostle Paul writes to the Christians there. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Folks, the resurrection of Christ proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God and he is to be worshipped as such. He is to be worshipped by the giving of all that we have and all that we are to his lordship. No exceptions. Now, before the resurrection, Jesus had refused to exercise his rights as God, right? To be recognized, to be worshipped, to be understood, to be obeyed. And only those to whom God chose to reveal Jesus had the eyes to see him for who he really was. But now, how does one argue with that? Right? How do you argue with someone who was previously dead, yet who is now alive? Tough to do that. You know, there's a story about a couple of young intellectual guys in the 1700s, some wise guys, as you call them, by the names of Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. You may have heard of these gentlemen. Both were lawyers. Both rejected the claims of Christ. One day as they were talking, they agreed that Christianity stood on two foundations, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Right? So they thought, hey, if we can disprove these two things, then Christianity will no longer have a leg to stand on. Well, Gilbert West agreed to write a book disproving Jesus' resurrection, and then Lord Lyttelton agreed to write a book disproving that Paul was converted by hearing a voice from heaven, from the risen Savior. Right? No problem, they should be able to do this. Should be a piece of cake for these two guys. Well, you can probably guess what happened, right? When they got together to share the progress, they had to confess that the evidence was winning them over to the other side. In fact, when it was all said and done, there were two books that were written But they weren't the books that they planned on writing. Lord Littleton wrote the book entitled The Conversion of St. Paul. Gilbert West wrote the book The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Both books arguing for the resurrection. Right? Arguing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history. Now, back to this question. How can you argue with someone who is previously dead and yet, according to so much overwhelming evidence, is now alive? Well, you can't, obviously. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is a fact of history. And it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt his divine nature. It proves that he is God. Now, another thing the resurrection did, it exalted Jesus Christ as man. Right? We've mentioned this before. But what does this mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand that as God, Jesus needed no exaltation. Right, we've got to make that clear. I mean, think about it. How can you, one, be raised up when he's already higher than the heavens? In other words, as God, he is already exalted in the highest. So when he ascended to heaven, he merely resumed his place of glory. Yet while he was on earth as a man, he had to be tempted, tested, and proven. And he was proven. In his earthly life, he was tempted and proven by his absolute faithfulness to the Father's will, proven to be the only one qualified, again, to represent holy God before man in his role as the one and only mediator. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. And again, he was proven by his resurrection, as we just mentioned, right? By his sinless an impeccable life as well. He was proven to be the only sacrifice acceptable to make atonement for man's sin. In Philippians 2, 8 and 9, it says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God, it says, also has highly exalted him. Folks, the man, Jesus, was exalted in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his enthronement. Acts 5:31 says that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, turn with me to 1 Peter 3, please. 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22. See what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter 3, verses 21 and 22. It begins, corresponding to that. To what? Right? Got to figure out what that is. Corresponding to the previous verses in which Peter speaks about Jesus here dying for sins, as in once for all of the sins of all who would ever believe, and of how God is patiently waiting, withholding his righteous wrath until all of his elect have responded by faith and repentance, and of how God saved Noah and his family, right, eight people, by placing them safely in the ark during the flood, and how that is a picture of Christ, who is our ark of safety, right? He is the ark of safety for all who will believe and trust him wholeheartedly with their life. Corresponding to that, Peter writes, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, by an agreement with the conditions of the new covenant in Christ's blood, namely to believe and repent of sins. Right? Through, he writes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So, again, what we see is that Jesus, the man, was exalted in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his enthronement. Another thing the resurrection declares, and this is why it's so important, it declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what does that even mean? What does it mean, Jesus is the Messiah, right? We always say that, we talk about it. It means that he is God's chosen Savior of the world. And he is the only Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 2, verse 36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, and this applies to the whole world as well, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's that word again, Christos, means anointed Messiah. You know, I think I told this story a while ago, but there's a story of a rabbi who said that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. But he thought that it was like in the category of Elijah and Elisha being used of God to raise people from the dead. He didn't believe that Jesus was actually God or God's Messiah. And the reason for that is because the thought of God's Messiah suffering helplessly and dying on a cross, which was punishment reserved for the vilest, most vile criminals, that thought was unheard of. It was inconceivable to him. But the fact that he said that he believed in Jesus' resurrection caused some of the other rabbis, those Jewish religious leaders, to get up in arms, right? Because if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, that would mean that his other claims must be true as well. Right? But folks, that's exactly the point, isn't it? Jesus Christ is who he says he is. He is God in the flesh. He's the Messiah who offered his sinless life as a sacrifice for man's sin, which means that he is the only road to salvation. He's the only way, truth, and life, as we just said. And no one comes to the Father except through faith in him. And again, speaking of sacrifices, the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, that his sacrifice was accepted. That's huge. That can't be overstated. Right? And really, have you ever thought about that? How do we know that his sacrifice was acceptable to God? How do we know that his sacrifice actually satisfied the Father's requirement for our sin? And that we are now actually acceptable in his sight. How do we know that? Well, I mean, first of all, is there any sacrifice that we could give that would be acceptable to God and able to forever cover our sins and transgressions? Well, no. As we heard earlier, in order to atone for our sins and yet still live, we needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to take our place. Because again, if we die, we get what we deserve. Right? Looking at it another way, in order for us individually to be allowed to dwell in the presence of holy God for all eternity, we got to be perfectly righteous, right? Are we perfectly righteous? No. But Jesus Christ is. And praise God, when he willingly suffered, bled, and died on the cross as a sacrifice for your and my sins, God extended to us the undeserving. He extended this invitation to exchange our sinfulness for Christ's perfect righteousness. Now, does that seem fair? No. Of course not. The innocent dying for the guilty does not seem like justice, does it? But that shows us something wonderful. It shows us, it clearly demonstrates for us God's incredible grace and his mercy and his love. Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two greatest words of all history. But God, right? God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And praise God. Praise God that on the cross, the Father placed our sin upon Jesus. that when Jesus died, our sin debt was paid in full. If you're a Christian today, your sin debt is paid in full. Right? And Jesus' resurrection is undeniable proof that not only was his substitutionary death on the cross accepted by the Father, so are we. Now, this next statement here is of utmost importance to the true believer, the true follower of Christ. And it's also important that we understand this and that we emphasize it when proclaiming the gospel to others. The statement is this: Jesus' death on the cross is the foundation of our salvation. Right? Jesus' death on the cross is the foundation of our salvation. In other words, again, our sin debt was paid in full, but it was his resurrection. Right? The fact that he conquered death, it was his resurrection that guarantees us eternal life. That's why today is such a joyful day. Turn with me to Romans 4, 25, please. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans 4, 25. It says here that he was delivered over to death for our sins. Wow. And was raised to life for our justification. Folks, as believers, we have been justified, right? We're legally declared righteous by Jesus' payment, by his atoning death on the cross, meaning it's acceptable to the Father. It meets his requirements for justice. And in 1 Corinthians 15... 17 through 19, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Again, the resurrection, it's saying, the resurrection of Christ is proof that his sacrifice for our sin was and is satisfactory to God. We can be assured of that. And that truth should motivate us to live daily in love and appreciation for our wonderful Lord. It should cause us to unashamedly proclaim the good news of salvation in our Lord Jesus. Another thing to note is that the resurrection makes the new birth possible. Let me repeat that. The resurrection is what makes the new birth possible. Now, what new birth are we talking about here? Obviously, we're talking about being born again, right? Being born again, which means to be transformed by the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit, which, as we know, is the requirement for salvation. Remember that familiar story in John chapter 3, verse 3, speaking of to Nicodemus, right, the ruler of the Jews, one of the rulers. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, notice he does not say, "Unless you do something to cause your own spiritual birth." Does that make sense? Do something to cause your own spiritual birth? That would be like something that does not exist causing itself to exist. That's self-creation. That's impossible. That's not rational. That's not logical thinking. In the realm of existence, one could ask the question, can a dead person give himself or herself life? No. Can a dead body raise itself physically? No. Why? Because it's dead. It's unresponsive to the stimuli of the living. As a matter of fact, did you know that a dead body doesn't even know that it's dead? Therefore, a physically dead body cannot raise itself to life. Neither can a spiritually dead person raise themselves to spiritual life. They must first be born again. Ganao anathen, born from above by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And only God can give life physically and spiritually. And praise God. 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Folks, the cross secured our atonement, but it takes a living Savior to apply salvation and eternal life. So again, we praise him for his resurrection. And then the resurrection also brought about Christ's continuing intercession for his people. Now, what do we mean by intercession? Isn't that something that a religious or a church leader is responsible for? They're responsible for interceding with the Lord on their behalf. Well, the truth is, as believers, obviously, we all have the privilege, we all have the responsibility of interceding for others in prayer, for one another, lifting them up before the great God of the universe, praying for his will to be done in each person's life so that God will be glorified, right? But when it comes to interceding for man's sin, again, there's only one mediator, only one intercessor, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Right? And because he conquered death, he rose, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, it says, Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save completely, or to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know, down through the ages, I think we talked about this in Sunday school last week a little bit too. We may have, but down through the ages, every human high priest, those responsible for interceding for God's people, every one of them has died, right? Their ministry lasts only as long as they're alive. And this is massive with regards to our eternal salvation, right? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, who intercedes every moment and for all eternity with the Father on our behalf as believers, he conquered death. So we can be 100% assured that because he lives forever, he will intercede for us forever. Which means, again, eternal life. I read a quote, I can't remember who it was by though, but the quote went like this: as Christians, we will never sin or fall without deliberately climbing right over his heavenly intercession. As Christians, we will never sin or fall without deliberately climbing right over his heavenly intercession. And that truth is truly an awesome truth to know and to embrace. Then finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes our own resurrection possible. Turn with me one more time, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verses 20 and 21. First Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. Right? He is risen. He is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Right? Now, what does Paul mean by first fruits? Well, first fruits refer to the first part of the harvest to come in. And it's the part that represents the rest of the harvest that is yet to come. An illustration would be when an automobile manufacturer designs a new car. Right? They will, before going into mass production, what do they come out with first? A prototype. Right? They come out with a prototype. Well, Christ, although not manufactured or created, but he is the prototype, if you will, the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first of many to follow. All those who are his, all who are in him by faith and repentance, will be raised like him. What an awesome guarantee for us as Christian believers. So, Easter, resurrection morning. It's not just a time to celebrate family getting together. Not just a time to celebrate spring arriving or snow melting. It's not just an excuse to get new clothes, or a new tie, right? Or to do an Easter egg hunt or anything like that. No. Easter is a time when we emphasize the incredible significance of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead. But again, we should be celebrating that each and every moment. We should be celebrating it, proclaiming it. So let's do that. Right? Let's make it a habit of celebrating every time we come together on the Lord's Day. No matter where we go, individually, together, as a church family. Celebrating not only Jesus' death as atonement for our sins, but his resurrection. Especially his resurrection, conquering death, securing eternal life for us. Folks, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And because we are in him by faith, so are we. Right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, oh, we come before you with love and appreciation. We thank you so much for the sacrifice that you have made. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have willingly endured throughout your life. And then on that last final week, especially of your ministry on earth, which culminated with you being tortured, nailed to the cross. But we praise you, glorify you, and thank you for the hope that we have in you, because you conquered death. And that we who are in you, we are guaranteed that we also will be raised unto eternal life in your presence. Thank you again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.